right, so open your Bible to John chapter 20. This is a great passage, full of great details, fun details. Always reminded of the privilege it is to be the Lord's messenger, to share the gospel, to be a preacher on Easter, because we have the greatest story to tell that's ever been told. I'm glad to tell it to you, for you today. John 20, verses 1 through 31. Hear now God's word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told them, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Those of you who are a certain age, I wonder if you remember you've read the first time you read an email that sounded like this. "Dear friend, I know this message will come as a surprise to you, but it concerns a matter both urgent and confidential. I am the son of a former Nigerian king and am seeking to transfer a sum an amount of $40 million U.S. dollars out of our country in the hands of his enemies. I'm seeking a trustworthy American like yourself who will be willing to receive the transfer and hold it safely for a while. I have learned from sources that you are a person of integrity who can be trusted. For your assistance, my father has authorized me to grant you 30% of this money as a payment for your trouble. I will fill you in with more details upon your swift reply. Sincerely, the rightful Prince of Nigeria. It's silly now, but my first reaction when I got this was hot dog. Like, think about it. I've always wanted to have lots of money. That could be done in a second, right? And to be able to do it and be an international hero at the same time, you know, to this guy, he deserves the money, it's his. All I have to do is hold it. Well, it didn't work out that way, did it? We've learned, this is what we learn living in this world. Our experience in a fallen world teaches us not to trust extraordinary claims. You know the saying, how it goes, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, right? And what I found is growing older often correlates with growing colder and more cynical. Isn't that true? We tend to trust the world less. We tend to have more of a guarded disposition that says, you're not going to get me again. I'm not going to fall for nonsense. It's good when a letter comes from the Nigerian prince, but it's not so good in a lot of other situations. It's not so good when it comes to the gospel, is it? There's a reason why Jesus said, unless you become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's because the gospel message that we proclaim, it declares things that are too good to be true. Wonderful wonders. Miracles that everything in this world teaches you not to believe in. Things like the incarnation. Things like a man whose word has power to heal and to raise the dead. Things like his death having meaning beyond just a tragic end of a good life. And then there is, of course, the greatest miracle, the greatest hard-to-believe thing, which is the resurrection. It is death that seems to have the last word in our lives, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem like death wins over and over again? Doesn't it seem like death ends all the good things that we enjoy, often without sending a letter and sending an ask? Surely, the cynic would say, death has the last word. And yet what Christianity calls us to do is to say no. At the center of history is, and at the end of history is not death, but resurrection. The resurrection of Son. And immediately our defenses are activated. You're not going to get me this time. I'm not going to be the fool again. Well, I hope it encourages you, if that's your reaction, even as I read this text, and you're like, oh, how could this really happen? That this was actually the reaction of Jesus' followers too. And we see that in this text. How Jesus' followers were not ready to jump on the resurrection bandwagon. That they had an experience of life that's a lot like yours, which is like, I'm not going to be fooled by extraordinary claims anymore. And what I love in this text is how Jesus is gentle with them. It's like he is awakening them to a new dawn of joy, like a mother wakes her children, hopefully, gently. Fathers come in with the dinner bell, right? Ding, 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 ding. But mothers in their gentleness, they wake their children gently. And that's what Jesus is like here. He's like a mother gently waking to say, listen, death, sin, and disappointment and cynicism, all that is a part of a world that's fading away. That there is a new reality that's coming with my life, with my resurrection. Jesus knows that reality is too good to believe. Think about that. Reality is so good that it makes it hard to swallow. And so what he does is he meets his disciples in their ignorance and in their fear and in their doubt in order to awaken them to joy. We see three things in this text that I want to look at this morning. Number one, to the ignorant, Jesus reveals knowledge. To the fearful, Jesus speaks peace. And to the doubting, Jesus gives evidence. So whether you feel ignorant, fearful, or doubting, I think Jesus is able to speak to you today. Because this Jesus, who rose from the dead, is alive now. And just as he was in the first century, he's coming alongside people to gently awaken them to a new dawn, to a new reality that is joyful and that is true. And my prayer for each of you is that he does that for you today, that you awaken this day to realize, whether for the first or the thousandth time, that reality is far better and more joyful and more hopeful than you could wish, that your cynicism is not true, that your highest optimism and hopefulness is actually the truest part of yourself. Could you believe that? That's pretty cool news. Number one, to the ignorant, Jesus reveals knowledge. So the story begins Sunday morning, early. Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb. She's coming with spices. We know there are other women too from the other Gospels. John pictures the darkness of morning as a kind of a symbolic, is symbolic of their ignorance, of her ignorance. She doesn't know what to expect, as Bill said. The grave is tampered. She runs to Peter and the disciple that Jesus loved, who is John, the one who writes this text. And her statement to them shows how she conceives of what has happened. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So she immediately assumes it's grave robbers. You know, that's what you do. If you hate your enemy, if all these people hate Jesus so much, and it's like his death isn't enough. They got him killed, and now they're going to do something with his body. You know, they're going to drag it across town. He can't get any honor in life or in death, is kind of her thought. And so she is afraid. She is sad. That's what she is, and angry. So Peter and John run. I love the little detail that John ran faster, which is the kind of detail that the writer of the gospel would say. I don't know if that's the case, but I've always thought that's a funny thought. He's like, and I got there faster because my 40 is faster than Peter's. So they run to the grave, and all these little details show you it's historical too, that John, he stoops down and looks in, but he doesn't go in, and he looks down and he sees grave clothes. So this is odd, right? This is strange. Maybe you haven't realized this, but like, so if you're going to be a grave robber, you probably just take the whole thing, you know? I mean, you don't like unwrap the dude and then drag the bleeding putrid, the body that's going bad across. So this is a strange little detail that the grave clothes are not there, which means that somewhere there is an exposed body of Jesus, is kind of what she thinks, what he would think. Peter does his Peter thing, gets there later, first of all, you'll note, and then he doesn't just look in, he goes in, very Peter style. And notices something even stranger, that not only are the grave clothes in a pile over there, but that the face cloth, you know, the shroud of Turin or whatever, is perfectly folded and put in place. And so this is another strange thing, because if you're a grave robber, you're not going to, you know, it's like somebody breaks into your house and they make those animals, those towel animals on the cruise. This is like this. It's like mixed signals here. I mean, is it good or bad? You know, it seems that sort of something, Jesus is just, he's put off these things, and he's a, you know, full children, make up your beds. This is part of the lesson, okay? Jesus made his bed, you should make yours. Just a weird, all these weird scenes and weird details. But this is sufficient for John especially to awaken faith in him. And he speaks as the one, he said, I saw and I believed. Even as he says he didn't understand. He goes on, he says, for as yet we didn't understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now they're going to learn a lot more in the days to come about the meaning of this. But here in this moment, there is the light of understanding into ignorance. John has known his friend intimately for 3 years, but in this moment, he knows him in his resurrection, and knowing him in his resurrection, he understands everything, especially the scriptures of the Old Testament. They make sense. So the disciples in verse 10 go back to their homes, and Mary is left at the tomb weeping. Two men she looks down at the tomb as the others did and sees two men in white, sitting, one at the head and one, it must have been a really tight sit, but they're both in there, one at each side of the it was a stone platform where they would have laid the body. And they address her. They ask, not for her, for their sake, but hers, of course, why are you weeping? Mary doesn't seem to pick up that this is extraordinary a little bit. Maybe it's the grief. Yeah, I don't know, but she's like, you did it, you know? Not you, but they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid him. So she's still thinking in terms of like, what, where, when, how, what did you do? She hears a rustle behind her and turns to see Jesus. I love this. standing. He's not laying. He is not even sitting. He is strong. He is whole, standing behind him, behind her. This is so outside of her expectations that she doesn't see her friend. She assumes it's the gardener. Jesus asks, again, not seeking information, but calling for Mary to reflect. Why are you weeping? Woman, why are you weeping? A woman is not woman. It's a kind word. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She says, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. And then in this poignant moment, Jesus simply speaks her name, Mary. In that moment, she knows, even though she doesn't understand, she collapses on her Lord, calls him teacher. She has been with Jesus for 3 years, yet all this time she hasn't known him, just like John and just like Peter. But in this moment, in and through his resurrected presence, they know him as they never could before, and they know the scriptures as they never could before. Let me submit to you that Jesus, the living Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, is still confronting people with the strange truth of his resurrection. He's pressing people like yourself who hear this word to say, how do you make sense of it? Don't dismiss it so easily. Don't push it away. How do you make sense of the empty tomb? How do you make sense of the eyewitnesses not only claiming something extraordinary, but suffering for something extraordinary? How do you make sense of this? He's coming alongside and he's saying, how do you make sense of the Old Testament's testimony that the Lord would not let his Holy One see decay, that he would raise up on the third day, that he would have an eternal kingdom? How can you have an eternal kingdom if you die? He's still calling you to consider, do you see? He's still calling his own, and this is what I love, by name, as he called Mary. And sometimes it's just that word, isn't it? Sometimes it's not all the evidence in the world that we need. Sometimes it's just we need to hear him call us by name. Let me submit to you, I think many of us can testify that we know what it is to hear Jesus call us by name, not audibly, but through his word and by his spirit. He's still doing the same today. He's causing people who would otherwise not be fooled to become fools. He's causing us to believe what we otherwise would not believe. I don't generally believe that people come back to life after they die. But I'm utterly convinced, because the Lord has revealed it, that this is truth. He is risen, and I will rise again too. To the ignorant like myself, Jesus is revealing knowledge. Number two, to the fearful, Jesus speaks peace. So fast forward to that evening of that same day, and despite the reports of Mary, John, and Peter, verse 19, the doors are locked because of fear for the Jews. You see how this is a principle to write down, that fear and self-protection closes you off to receive good news. That when you're afraid, you can't hear truth because it's too good to believe. And that's what we see here. I love how Jesus is just, he's very direct with their fear. He comes in and he stands among them. There he is standing again. And this is just Jesus like, oh, the door's locked. Oh, darn, what will I do? Their fear is not enough to keep him away. He comes in, he stood among them, and he says to them, peace be with you. Now this could be like, what's up? You know, hey guys, hey, I'm here. But we understand that this shalom, this peace, has a deeper meaning in the context, right? That this is a standard greeting with a new meaning. He is proclaiming to them the peace that he had promised in his the night before at the Last Supper, when he said, my peace I will leave with you. I don't give you peace as the world gives. I give you peace that will last and that will keep you. And that's what he's saying here. He's, as a result of his sacrifice, as a result of his death for them, and now his resurrection, he's able to speak to them a peace that is peace with God, a reconciled relationship with God. He shows them his hands and his side as a way to help make this connection. This isn't just a standard greeting. He is speaking his eternal peace to them. men who are locked up in a room behind closed doors, who are afraid, Jesus comes in their presence and speaks peace. Not only that, he actually speaks of that they're going to move beyond fear to courage. He goes on, and this is in verse 21. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And he says this, he breathes on them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, it is withheld. And so this is sort of an odd time to me to sort of talk about how great the future is going to be, you know? It's like, I'm risen, and guess what? You're going to conquer the world, right? It's like, whoa, okay. But that's what the Spirit is going to do in their lives. They won't be hiding behind locked doors anymore. They are going to turn the world upside down, proclaiming the resurrection, and they're going to live fearless of the consequences of doing so. That is a pattern of what Jesus does in our lives. Some of you are habitually struggle with fear. It's easy to live in fear. And fear is a very natural response to this world, right? It makes a ton of sense to be afraid when you have the internet and you have news. I just think how I've been struggling with fear in a way I hadn't, just with current events kind of blowing up literally in the Middle East. And I feel that fear temperature rising in me, like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? Are we going to be okay? Are we going to be okay? And I'm finding the Lord Jesus by Spirit pushing against that and entering into that and saying, we're not doing that. We're not doing that afraid thing because I give you peace that isn't contingent upon stuff that's going on in the world. I give you a peace that is greater. It's a gift. It's not something you have to earn. It's not, you don't have to make the situation just so to feel peace. I give you a peace that is a gift. You have a new relationship with me that is given, not earned. I have overcome the world. I rule right now over all things at the Father's right hand. I'm coming again, and I'm making all things right, all things new. This is what God does. He moves us out of fear and into service. That's what he's going to do for his disciples. From locked doors to fearlessly proclaiming the gospel. Not being afraid of the future, knowing that the Lord is having. If God is for us, who can be against us? And all of this, the only reason we have this hope, the only reason we have this peace is because he has risen from the dead on the third day. If he had not risen, all of this would be empty hope. So I challenge you today, do you hear him speaking peace into your fear? Do you hear him calling you out from behind your locked doors to live your life with freedom and with joy and with hope? To live, he's waking you up to a dawn of joy that he wants you to live in, where you no longer live in fear of the future. The third and last, to the doubting, Jesus gives evidence. So to the ignorant, Jesus reveals knowledge. To the doubting, to the fearful, Jesus speaks peace. And to the doubting, Jesus gives evidence. To the doubting, Jesus gives evidence. So finally, we come to doubting Thomas. I don't know where he was. How is he not there? I don't know. He's been out of town for a few days. He really ran when they scattered. He was like, I'm really getting out of this place. He's like me with the Nigerian prince. He's like, nah. This is not the way the world works. You're not going to pull one over on me. This thing is over. Let's move on. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, unless I touch my hand in his side, I will never believe. How many of you feel that way today? I bet you there's some. Excuse me. So he refuses to be fooled. But the next Sunday, 8 days later, they're again inside with the doors locked still. Shows you that this peace is a gradual thing. The doors are still locked, though. Yeah, peace I leave with you. Great, great. We'll write that down. And so all that to say, if peace is kind of a slowly dawning reality in your life, you know, you're in good company. You know, this is the disciples too. Okay, so the doors are locked. Jesus is like, okay, we're going to do this again. I'm going to stand in your presence. The locked door cannot do it. And he says again, peace. You see a reiterated thing. Peace be with you. Put your finger here. He invites Thomas to touch, to place his hand in his side where the spear would have gone into him. And then he commands him, don't disbelieve, believe. Thomas' answer shows his deep faith. He falls down and says, my Lord and my God. Now, it's easy to say Thomas is the bad one of the disciples. You know, he doesn't believe. But the truth is he just gets the evidence that all the others have gotten. The others have been given this opportunity. He hasn't been given that opportunity. And now he's getting that opportunity. So Jesus doesn't demand blind faith of any of his disciples. He doesn't say believe, even though there's no evidence of it. He shows Thomas and he proves it to him and gives him an opportunity to see the evidence. Now you might think, well, good for Thomas, but where's my evidence? And so Jesus anticipates this. And right after he says to Peter, believe, don't disbelieve. He says, you've believed because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's as if he was looking around Thomas to us, knowing that there would be a burden for us who were not in this place, giving us a blessing. So does this mean that we're left to believe without any evidence? No, it's just that our evidence is of a different sort. Ours is the evidence of testimony. Our faith is based upon the sure word of those who were the eyewitnesses, although we ourselves are not. And that's why John goes on right after this in his little prologue at the end of chapter 20, and he makes these beautiful words that Jesus did many other signs. He wants to convince you. He's done many other signs which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, and that in believing you may have life in his name. And so we believe not on no evidence, we believe on evidence, the evidence, the testimony of eyewitnesses, the testimony of their lives transformed, men who were hiding, who became bold proclaimers of the gospel in a matter of months, of history overturned based on a man. The whole thing is based upon the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't take place, it is all a farce and a lie. And that is the claim. You see, our confidence is not only that these things happened according to the scripture, but as we said in our confession this morning, that he appeared to Peter, that he appeared to the 12, he goes on, that he appeared to 500 at the same time, most of whom are still alive. He says that, of course, because he wants them to check. Go talk to them. Though some have fallen asleep, he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and then Paul says, he appeared to me as one untimely born. And so the point that the scriptures are making here is that, yes, this is an extraordinary claim that our faith is based upon, and extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. This is exactly what the gospel gives us. Extraordinary evidence. Now, evidence doesn't eliminate the need for faith. I'm sorry. You will live or you will die by faith. The question is, what will you believe? If you're like most people, most Christians even, what you find, which is a little scary, is that sometimes your faith is strong, and sometimes your faith is weak. And maybe sometimes some of you are thinking today, is my faith enough? Like, I believe, but help my unbelief. And do I believe enough to be counted among the people of God? Let me end with a quote by Tim Keller in The Reason for God. I love this quote. He addresses this issue of how much faith do you need. Imagine you're on a high cliff and you lose your footing and begin to fall. Just beside you as you fall is a branch sticking out of the very edge of the cliff. It is your only hope and is more than strong enough to support its weight, your weight. How can it save you? If your mind is filled with intellectual curiosity that the branch can support you, but you don't actually reach out and grab it, you are lost. If your mind is instead filled with doubts and uncertainty that the branch can hold you, but you reach out and grab it anyway, you will be saved. Why? It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. Strong faith in a weak branch is fatally inferior to weak faith in a strong branch. there is no branch stronger in this universe than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And even if your faith today is weak, that branch can hold you and it can save you. Every other branch will fail. No other branch will hold. The resurrection of Jesus Christ alone can save you now and into eternity. See, Jesus knew that his resurrection would be a tough pill for us to swallow, because we are people who are often growing more cynical by the day. But as a loving mother, Jesus is gentle. He's gently awakening us to the fact that all the fairy tales are true. That everything sad is passing away, and everything good and beautiful and loving is going to be our eternal reality. I pray and hope that you experience Jesus waking you up today and driving out all of your cynical, pessimistic mess. And that the joy that you have today, because it's Easter, would flow from a deep place within you, a deep place of faith. That God is at work in this world, and he is at work to make all things right.